if you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And if you have a Bible with a marker, a ribbon, you might want to go ahead and place that in Acts chapter 2 because we're going to be coming back to that several times throughout the lesson. Barry read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 the words of the Apostle Paul. And there Paul speaks of the idea of preaching with boldness, of speaking the Word of God and speaking it forth rightly in all boldness. He's not the only preacher in the gospel that did that, and he doesn't claim to be. We talk a lot about what the Apostle Paul preached and what he taught because some two-thirds of the Bible, maybe a little bit more, has been written by the Apostle Paul in the letters that he penned to individuals and various brethren and congregations. But in Acts chapter 2, we are introduced to some boldness in speech. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Let me stop here while you have your Bible in Acts chapter 2 and welcome all of you here this morning. As has been announced, this is the beginning of our in-house gospel meeting where we are taking care of the meeting this week and the preaching of the meeting this week being handled by the men of the congregation. I'm looking forward to each night of the meeting. I don't really look forward to hearing my voice. I hear it enough, but I'm looking forward to hearing Chris tomorrow night and Jay on Tuesday and Stan on Wednesday and Ed on Thursday. I know that these lessons that are going to be presented on those nights are going to be well worth your time to be here. So make sure that you're making plans to come in support of this meeting. Bring somebody with you. If you know someone who's willing to accompany you and has nothing to do on one of those evenings, be sure to bring them in and let them hear the gospel preached and let them see that here at 8th Street, what we do is we follow book, chapter, and verse. We go to the Bible to determine what is true, as the Bible is true, and that we commit ourselves to walking according to it. Tonight, I hope that you'll come back as my part in this meeting begins today, and I will handle this lesson this morning and then this evening. So business as usual from some perspective there. But tonight I'm going to be talking about spiritual psychology. That may seem like a strange title, but I'm going to draw my thoughts tonight primarily from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. So you can be reading those short 4 or 5 verses there this afternoon and brushing up on that. And we'll talk about spiritual psychology this evening. In Acts chapter 2, let's set the stage for what is going on here. I want to build on what Barry read in 1 Thessalonians 2. Although Paul had nothing to do with this particular occasion, what I'm drawing from is what Paul said that he was doing in preaching in boldness. In Acts chapter 2, we are on the first Pentecost of the gospel age. Pentecost, of course, was a Jewish feast day observed by the Israelites and the Jews throughout the Old Testament. And it stands to reason that this being the Jewish gathering on that day, that there would be those who would still be observing this. The will of the Lord, His last will and testament, went into effect at His death. It is going to be first forever proclaimed, or first for the first time proclaimed in this way, on this occasion. And so again, it stands to reason that you're going to have many, many Jews that have gathered for this occasion. Some have estimated the number, and I don't know how they do it, but some have estimated the number of Jews that had gathered on this occasion to be somewhere in the million person range, the million head count. I don't know. I do know approximately how many were there because we know how many approximately obeyed the gospel that day. And there were obviously more that were there than just them. But nevertheless, it is a great gathering. And it would stand to reason that for some time they're going to be observing various traditions and aspects of the old law, as they have not yet heard anything relative to the new law, and I don't know that anything would have contradicted in that particular respect anyway. But what has happened by this time is that Jesus has ascended to the Father, and this happens about 10 days or so prior to what we're about to consider. But before that, some 30 or 40 days before that, Jesus has told His apostles that He's going to go, that He's going to be crucified. This is one of many occasions when He tells them that. And He tells them that He's not going to leave them as orphans, but He's going to send a comforter, a helper, that is going to guide them into all truth and that's going to bring to their remembrance all of the teachings of Christ, during the 3 years of his ministry with them. That comforter, that helper, is the Holy Spirit. So they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus told them prior to his ascension. He gathered them in Jerusalem, and he commanded them not to leave there, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's a statement he makes to his apostles. Then he tells them in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And in chapter 2, we find the day of Pentecost has come. They are all together in one place, and they receive, that is, the apostles, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As you well know, a charge is made on the part of the Jews. They charge the apostles with being drunk because what is taking place is they are manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit by way of speaking in tongues. There are many Jews who have gathered on this occasion, from devout men from every nation under heaven, though Jews, and they speak various languages. And the apostles are speaking in tongues, but the Jews from various languages are hearing them in their own language. So this is a remarkable event, to be sure, a noteworthy miracle. But the interesting thing is there's a charge that they level. And when in the world, I heard an older fellow say this years ago, they charged the apostles with being drunk. As you well know, Peter refuted that and said, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not even customary for you who do that to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And I heard an older preacher say years ago, if they were drunk, this would be the first time that alcohol produced speech that was intelligent. They all understood what they were saying. So Peter then takes the opportunity to show that what is going on here is actually the fulfillment, and surely amongst these Jews who have gathered, there is someone in this audience who is familiar with the book of Joel. So this is what Joel was talking about back there in chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. And the beginning of that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, bringing them to the point where this message is going to go out through all the earth, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse 21. It is here that we're going to pick up our reading. We're going to read a little bit of a lengthy reading. I hope that you'll bear with me while we do that. But we're going to read some things that Peter said on this occasion. Beginning in verse 22, and again, leave your marker there in Acts chapter 2, because as we go from other passages, we're going to come back to Acts chapter 2 and look at some things. Peter says in addressing this great gathering of the Jews on Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted, moreover my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the words of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. I want to talk to you this morning, primarily looking at some of the things that the Apostle Peter said about the confident affirmations of the Apostle Peter. By the first Pentecost of the Gospel age, we have seen somewhat of a turnaround in the Apostle Peter. If you go back to the night in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and after telling them what that meant, when he told them to take the bread and eat it, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is focusing on his death. Then he took the cup and said, this cup which is poured out for you is the New Testament in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. And this is a moment surely that has gripped the apostles. And I'm satisfied that Peter was perhaps heightened in what was being said there for just a moment because of the nature of who he was. And then after observing the Lord's Supper by way of its institution, Jesus makes a statement to his apostles that you are all going to fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But he gives them encouragement. After I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. This is where Peter steps up and swings for the fences, you might say, and says, Lord, even if all deny you, I will never deny you. If all fall away from you, not me. You can count on me. I'll be there when no one else is. Jesus responded to him, truly I say to you tonight, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now he's making it personal. He's addressing this to Peter. You will deny me three times. No, I won't. Peter's very quick to say, no, no, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, Peter didn't say anything that a lot of others wouldn't say. I believe for the moment Peter meant that. I certainly believe he meant it, as is evidenced by what happened later that evening in the garden when the soldiers came to take Jesus, and I believe that Peter was taking a headshot at Malchus. So I am satisfied that he meant it. When the rubber hit the road, if you will, and things began to be a little too real, maybe he had to rethink his position for a moment, and obviously he did. He denied the Lord three times after assuring him that he would not, and he did do that, just as the Lord foretold. But something interesting about that is before it ever happened, not only did Jesus tell him that it would happen, but he reiterated his own confidence in Peter. Now imagine that, after telling him that you know he's going to fall away, even before a rooster crows, you're going to betray the very words you just said to me. He then tells him, I have prayed for you. Satan is demanding permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. Jesus had confidence that Peter would repent, that Peter would come back. So when we come to this day of Pentecost, some 50 days or so after all of those events, who do we find being the principal spokesman on this occasion? The one who, as we might say, steps up to the lick log and just preaches the gospel of Christ, tells it straight, is the Apostle Peter. And this is not, I don't believe, because he's so impetuous. He was not desiring any attention, any special notification or notoriety, I should say. He was wanting simply to honor his Lord and his Savior and his King, Jesus Christ, by presenting the gospel, and he did so in great boldness. As Paul in the Thessalonian letter spoke about speaking with boldness, so Peter sets the standard here and lays the blueprint for what that's going to look like. He made many, many, many bold affirmations, and there are a lot of things that he says, the things about which he is bold in his speech, in his presentation of the gospel, that we need to speak boldly as well. I might also note that speaking boldly does not mean speaking unkindly. We can be bold without being unkind. But also we need to appreciate that while speaking boldly, that doesn't mean we're going to just speak as softly as we can and make everything okay. It's okay, you're in sin. You know Jesus died for your sin, but it's okay. You just take your time. That's not bold. That's not bold, and it really isn't kind as far as the approach to the gospel and the soul of the one that you're talking to. So let's consider this morning the confident and the bold affirmations that Peter makes in this particular presentation of the gospel. I might notice, first of all, that Peter spoke confidently and he spoke boldly about the guilt of the people. That is never fun to do. People are so hypersensitive about whether or not they're guilty about a thing. The Jews, of course, by Roman methods, had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no such authority under their law to do this. And they borrowed, if you will, at the ally, so to speak, of the Romans. They were okay with what was going on, although Pilate tried to quell this little thing, but he couldn't do it. So their Roman method of execution, of putting to death the most vile offender, was used in crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jews went right along with it. That's what they wanted. They were the real instigators, and I'm not trying to drum up negative sentiment for a class of people. They are the ones who said, I heard just the other day a criticism of the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion. I have my own criticisms of the movie. It's rooted in Catholicism, for one thing. But here was the criticism that was made, that because Gibson was sensitive to Jewish feelings, he took out the subtitle that was, if you noticed, the movie was all, in Aramaic, and so there were subtitles throughout the whole movie, or you aren't going to understand what they're saying. So he took out the subtitle from Matthew chapter 27, where the people, the Jews, say, His blood be upon us and our children. Now, brethren, that's in the Bible. That's Matthew 27. That's what they said. And I'm not saying that to rain it down on them so that you and I and others drum up a hatred for these people. That's not the point. The point is, this is what they said. They were gladly engaging in this method of capital punishment. They wanted to see the Lord crucified. And so the criticism was, he took the subtitle out, but he left the actual phrase in there. So those that understood Aramaic could have heard, so what? That's what was said. That's what these people said. His blood be upon us and our children. And that is part and parcel of what Peter is after in his lesson in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. When he said, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. If we were amongst that crowd, then he would be saying that to us. And yes, it is true also that our sin, even though we're not Jewish, our sin caused the death of Christ, warranted this sacrifice. But I'm looking contextually at this. Who were the recipients of this lesson? The Jewish people, God's chosen people under the Old Covenant, were receiving the gospel and receiving it first. The gospel of the resurrected Christ, and He was resurrected from the dead because they had crucified Him and their sin was with them. We see this guilt in them, even in the cross, the example of Jesus' prayer. In Luke 23 and in verse 34, we're curious, what in the world was Jesus talking about when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing? What's he talking about if they have no guilt? Forgive them for what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And I affirm, brethren, that God did forgive some of them. Those were the some that obeyed the gospel on this occasion. They were not forgiven before that. It is impossible that they should be forgiven before that. And then Peter preached this lesson with God's approval that they were guilty of the thing that they had been forgiven of. They had not been forgiven until the moment they obeyed the gospel, which we'll get to in a moment. The New Testament gives you and me one hope of forgiveness of sins, and that is in Christ. that is Jew and Gentile alike, we have one hope and only one, that the guilt of our sin be removed from us, that our sin be removed from us. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is showing that the gifts and the sacrifices that the high priest under the old covenant offered never truly accomplished the forgiveness of sins. No one is going to be forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. But the blood of Christ is what was going to wash away their sins, and He is ultimately the ultimate high priest. Though He did not descend from the tribe of Levi and was of the Aaronic priesthood, He is a priest, high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, though He be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And His offering of Himself is the sacrifice that was needed as a once-for-all sacrifice, not one that had to continually be offered. And so the argument is advanced by the Hebrew writer here along those bases. And he says in Hebrews 10 and in verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit testifies to us also, for after saying, 'This is the covenant which I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put My law into their hearts and I will write them on their mind,' He then again says, 'And their sin I will remember no more, nor their lawless deeds.'" The conclusion, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no longer a need for offering to be made, as Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice to wash away sin and remove the guilt of sin from man's life when he submits to the terms that that guilt should be removed." We have to confidently affirm, the way that the Apostle Paul did in the Roman letter, that all are guilty of sin. Peter was doing the same thing on that occasion. Paul, in dealing with that in Romans, argues that the Gentiles and their idolatrous ways were immoral to their core. And you can read in Romans chapter 1 all of the things these idolaters were engaged in. And then in chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jews and says, "Don't think that because you are God's chosen of that old covenant, that He's not noticing that you are looking down your nose in judgment at them while approving or doing the same thing." So that in chapter 3, the conclusion is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that's the attitude and the knowledge that was back of what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. When we preach the gospel, it's incumbent that we understand that we're not to sugarcoat this. Those whom we're preaching to are guilty of sin. So when you have the opportunity to present the gospel, will you be one who follows the good example that Peter set in confidently affirming that men, no matter how sincere they may be, no matter how nice their disposition, they're in sin and they're in need of a Savior, and they bear their guilt without the sacrifice of Christ and the blood that He shed washing their sins away. Peter boldly and confidently stepped up to speak about the guilt of the people, but he also spoke confidently of Jesus of Nazareth. Go back again to Acts 2 and in verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with signs and wonders and miracles, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, that is Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." What is Peter teaching? He is teaching not only the resurrection of the Christ, but that is proof, all the proof that they need, that Jesus, not only being raised from the dead, was in fact bodily resurrected, but was declared to be God's only begotten Son. That was the claim He made throughout His life, the claim that many of the Jews just brushed aside, called blasphemy, wanted to kill Him for it. But we have a book that was written, not only the Bible at large, but we have a specific book within the New Testament that was written, whose purpose was to prove to all who read it, or to present evidence enough to all who read it that is sufficient for them to draw the only conclusion that they can draw, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that is the book of John. In John chapter 20, we might read the very purpose statement in the book of John, where John records in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. If we're going to preach like Peter preached and speak boldly and confidently, we need to do so about Jesus of Nazareth. There are all kinds of tidbits of misinformation floating around in our society and certainly on campuses of colleges all across this country that have as their design to root out and destroy the faith of our young people. And it's doing a remarkably good job. And that's sad. That's terribly sad. We need to speak out boldly about those things, but speak boldly about Jesus of Nazareth, that He is the Son of God. And we need to faithfully proclaim Him by teaching the effects of the blood that He shed. While everybody just dismisses that in the world and just says, that's just all nonsense, I don't understand why this has to happen. I remember talking to a fellow years ago who had formerly been a preacher. He had formerly been a preacher and stopped preaching. Not only did he stop preaching, he stopped believing. I found out that he had been a preacher, so I approached him and asked him about it. I said, I understand you used to do some preaching. He said, yeah, that was before I knew better. Well, what do you mean? He said, and all he would say, he said, I had to grapple with and come to grips with, I don't understand why I've got, here's how he said it, why I've got to kill my kid so everybody else can be okay. And I couldn't help it. I mean, I'm like, well, friend, apparently you weren't much of a preacher, weren't much of a student if you don't understand grace and you don't understand God's love and God's justice. His justice demands that there's a payment that must be made for sin. His righteousness cannot tolerate sin, and He has to punish it. But His love dictates how He handles you and me. And He sent His only begotten Son in His love to bear His wrath so that you and I don't have to. We don't have to live that way. We faithfully proclaim the effects of the blood of Christ. And what is the effect of that blood? 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. If one was a slave, he could be bought out of that slavery by silver and gold. But as precious as silver and gold is, it will not buy you out of the slavery of sin. You cannot buy your way out of it. That is a payment that can only be made by Jesus of Nazareth and His death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit in Romans 1 and verse 4 declared Jesus to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. There are a lot of folks that are ashamed of the Lord. And it's obvious in that they are not willing to say that they're Christians. They're not willing to talk about Jesus. They're not willing to be seen with a Bible in their hand or anything like that. They're ashamed of Jesus. We sing a song about that sometimes, that we should not be ashamed of the Lord. And oh, that may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me, because He would be if I'm ashamed of Him. So we need to always be impressed with the confident assertions of Peter that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, this was not the first time on the day of Pentecost that he made such a bold proclamation. You recall when Jesus and his apostles had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking them, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then you can almost hear it coming to a screeching halt, but who do you say that I am? And without fail, here comes Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I find no lie in that statement. It is absolutely true. Peter knew it then, and he boldly affirmed it then, and he boldly affirmed it on the day of Pentecost. Yes, he fell, and yes, he denied the Lord. But he owned up to that. And he didn't do that again. He never did that. As a matter of fact, his sermon on the day of Pentecost ought to be studied over and over by those who desire to preach the gospel. This is not only a marvelous lesson that he presents, but it shows the victory that he has in Jesus Christ over that sin that had caused him to fall. And he bounced back from that, and the Lord welcomed him back. Peter spoke confidently of Jesus of Nazareth in his confident affirmation on the day of Pentecost. But also he spoke confidently of David as a prophet. This is important. This may be one of the more overlooked aspects of this particular lesson that Peter presents. He established in this lesson that David looked ahead when he spoke of the resurrection. Keeping your marker at Acts chapter 2, you might turn to the 16th Psalm. In the 16th Psalm at verse 8, the psalmist David prophesies. And apart from the New Testament, and I can't help but to remember this old phrase I heard years ago, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You have to be careful with those kinds of statements. That's not an inspired statement, by the way. So there are some holes in that. But in general, it's worth your time to consider, because in the Old Testament, apart from the New Testament, I don't know how in the world I would know what David was talking about in Psalm 16. In verse 8, he writes, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my glory rejoiced. Moreover, I will live securely. My flesh will live securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Peter actually used that in the lesson he presents on the day of Pentecost. He cites from it earlier in his discourse. He then calls it back to mind again in verse 29 when he says, Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David. In other words, David said this. It seems like he's talking about himself. I have set the Lord before me. He is at my right hand. I'm not going to be afraid. He's not going to allow His Holy One to undergo decay. It almost sounds like David is talking about himself. And Peter says, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Notice he didn't say he's been raised from the dead. David has decayed. He has died and he is buried, and his tomb is with us today. Excuse me, to this day. And so because he was a prophet, David is prophesying and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. What was that oath? What was that thing that God swore to him, Peter? Oh, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Where did he do that? He will not allow my flesh to suffer decay. You will not abandon your Holy One to Hades or allow his flesh to suffer decay. That now reveals to us that David prophesied 1,000 years from it that Jesus would be raised from the dead, just like he prophesied in the 22nd Psalm of his crucifixion. This is an often overlooked point in the sermon that Peter presented on that day. We know that David was a king. He's called the patriarch by Peter. He is referenced as a prophet. We know he was also a king. Jesus is king. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel announced to Mary that she would bear a son, he tells her of Jesus, that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And indeed, he reigns over the kingdom now. He sits on that throne of David, which is at the right hand of God, and we know that because of Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel's prophecy, better than 500 years before Christ, Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Notice, this is coronation. This is ascension. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Jesus used the idea of the church and the kingdom interchangeably when saying to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter spoke confidently about David as a prophet, and in speaking confidently about that, he was expressing his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This was yet one more place within his lesson where he's declaring Jesus is the Son of God. David said he would be raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit in Romans 1 and verse 4 said he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Another confident affirmation is that Peter spoke confidently of his exaltation. Not only was Jesus crucified, not only was he raised from the dead, but he ascended to the Father and there was exalted. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter says, "This Jesus God also raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.'" Peter claimed boldly and without putting his finger in his mouth into the wind to see which way that wind was blowing. And without looking both ways before he crossed the street, he boldly proclaimed that Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, which was fulfilling of Psalm 110 and verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3, that writer speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and says of him, and with reference to his Father God Almighty, and in comparison with Jesus Christ, he says of Christ, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had sat down at the right hand of God, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then think about those great examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. All of those Old Testament examples of faith. But these were those with faith in God, believing they would receive the reward of everlasting life without knowing fully about God's scheme of redemption concerning the time in which they lived. Jesus was the one who came to fulfill that and make that way for us to be reconciled to God through his exaltation even. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, looking at those examples from chapter 11, the writer says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I learn a lot of things from that text, but one thing I can certainly appreciate is the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many that are going to make light of Jesus' resurrection and of his exaltation, but Peter was more than just a little bit confident about it. And he spoke it in the minority. He stood before an audience that could very well have been hostile, and he spoke with boldness and could not care less what they thought about that, because what he was teaching was truth. His care that they would receive it would be unto the saving of their soul. Two more points, and the lesson will be yours. This first of the last two. Peter spoke confidently the terms of salvation. This is an interesting point when I started putting this together to think about, why would we ever say something like that? Why would we notice that Peter confidently and boldly affirmed and asserted the terms of salvation? And I believe that it's astonishing and that it's impressive, because now, in this day and time, there are gospel preachers that are seemingly apologetic about giving the plan of salvation as it is revealed in the last will and testament of Christ. I'm going to give you, although anecdotal, an example of that. Without calling his name, I'll simply call his first name. He is a preacher friend of mine, a gospel preacher, whose first name is Sean. He preaches in the South. We have been friends for many years. We've worked together in meetings. I worked with the Main Street congregation in New Bern in a meeting in 2009. He came and worked with us at Tigret in a meeting in 2016. I have known he and his wife Jenny and their children Hayden, and I can't remember his daughter's name right off the top of my Haley. Haley and Hayden. I've known them since they were just what we call knee-high to a grasshopper. And he was asked to leave where he was preaching because at the end of every lesson, he puts on the screen the gospel plan of salvation. And one of the elders of that congregation said, "That's too forthright. It's too offensive. If someone is visiting, they would be offended by that." Well, bless their heart, don't you take that snowflake and put them in the audience of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Good grief, they'll have a heart attack. They'll stroke out. If they can't handle the simple plan of salvation, imagine being told, "You nailed the Son of God to the cross, you bunch of godless men." That's pretty straightforward. So that elder asked him to leave. He wouldn't do it. He said, "I'm going to keep preaching this." So he left and then took about 50 or 60 folks with him. Unbelievable that gospel preachers would succumb to something like that. Thankfully, Sean didn't do that. But there are some who do. There are some who do. One of the things that I used to really be upset about in going to gospel meetings, when I would have the luxury of attending a gospel meeting somewhere, the preacher would get to the invitation and not give it. And might say something at the end of his lesson that doesn't touch top, side, edge, or bottom of obeying the gospel, and just says, "If we can help you, come to the front." What does that mean? What do you mean, "If you can help me"? And he may say, "Well, I mean, these people are relatively intelligent within the context of my lesson. They know that I mean come up and obey the gospel." Do they? Do they know that? Because I'm going to tell you something. When I say the phrase "obey the gospel," do you know what I'm talking about? Yes, you do. You know why? Because you're Christians. You study the Bible. Say that to your next door neighbor who's not a Christian and see if he knows what you're talking about. Alien sinners don't know what you mean when you say obey the gospel. You give them the plan of salvation, and you do it religiously, if you will. You do it repeatedly. You teach, if you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to present a lesson in the hopes that there's edification involved with the brethren and possibly evangelism with those that are not Christians, give the plan of salvation or step down. Please stop making things harder for those of us who want to preach the truth. There's no need to apologize for the plan of salvation. It is laid out in the Scriptures very clearly. "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what Peter said. Now, that leads me to the question, what must I do to call upon the name of the Lord? What does that entail? Well, in that it is from the Lord, salvation is from the Lord, then I know that that involves God's grace. But the fact that God's grace exists does not mean that everybody's saved, because for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. I must have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Someone says, "Well, that's all I have to do though, right?" Well, friend, it's not about what you have to do. That's not what we're talking about. It's about what the Lord commanded be done unto salvation. You're phrasing the whole thing wrong. Well, what do I have to do? This is what the Lord commanded be done unto salvation. Yes, faith in Him as the Son of God, as the resurrected Lord, is essential to be saved. But that's not all that the Lord said about it. The Lord said that except we repent, we'll perish, Luke 13:3, a message which Paul picked up on and preached to an idolatrous people in Acts 17 and verse 30. Now, I want to point something out here before I move from this point. If you read Acts 17, especially verses 22 through about verse 31, you're reading what we often refer to as the Sermon at Mars Hill. You know that when Paul concluded his lesson, he's speaking to idolatrous people. They have made all these altars. And here's what he tells them. "Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent." Now, I'm just saying this to be saying it as my observation. Paul is wiser than me. Paul was led by the Holy Spirit in a way that I am not. I'm led by the Spirit in that I'm led by the instruction of the Spirit in the Word of God, just as you. Paul was led in a miraculous way by the Holy Spirit. He was being guided into all truth. So his way, being in harmony with the Spirit's way, was right. But just logically thinking on my end, and this goes to show the fallacy of logic sometimes, I'm talking to an idolatrous people. You'd think somewhere in there I would tell them to believe. You know that when you read the sermon at Mars Hill, you're not going to find one command of Paul for those people to believe in God or to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying, well, then it wasn't important? No, what I'm trying to show is that just as in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, someone says, oh, I don't see anything about repentance there. I don't see nothing there about repentance. It's comprehensive. It embraces all that God would command one to do. So when Paul tells them to repent, that's comprehensive. They can't repent until they believe. You can't repent until you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and moved by faith and motivated by godly sorrow, then you repent. It's implied in Acts 17 and verse 30. Neither does he tell them to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God the way he mentioned to the Roman saints in Romans chapter 10. By the way, the Roman Christians. He's telling them about what was done unto salvation. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You might notice someone says, well, I don't see anything about repentance there. What they're really trying to get at is they don't see anything about baptism there. Well, you know what else I don't see there? I don't see anything about grace. Does it have to specifically spell it out? Is that what you're saying? What I'm getting at is that the plan of salvation is comprehensive in these verses. Acts 17 and verse 30, repentance is the command, but it is inclusive of believing prior to the repentance, then confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then being baptized for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus was told in no uncertain terms by Ananias, what are you waiting for? What's the holdup? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus in Mark 16 and in verse 16 said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? That is a phrase that is comprehensive of obeying the gospel. Calling on the name of the Lord is not simply something one verbalizes. The verbalization of the calling on the name of the Lord is seen in the good confession that was made by the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8 and verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But in being baptized for the remission of sins, that is calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation and a good conscience that I don't have to live with sin any longer. So this is the simple plan of salvation, and Peter stated the plan of salvation as confidently as one could state it. You repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then one final point. He spoke confidently words of exhortation. In Acts 2 and verse 40, Luke records that with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that's part of the work of gospel preaching. We have to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. And Peter boldly and confidently did that. He reproved and he rebuked. He exhorted that they save themselves. By the way, how are they going to do that? How are they going to save themselves if a man cannot save himself? Oh, it never has been that a man cannot save himself. It has been that a man cannot save himself by himself. Those are two different concepts. If they couldn't save themselves, Peter would not have said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He, by the way, said that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what do I gather from that? That in saving themselves, they had something to do in cooperation with what God had given them to do. God gave it for them to do. They have to comply. They have to obey. They have to submit. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul says there to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. We all need to speak words of exhortation and encouragement to one another. We see the value in that. When we are reminded by one another that this life is not all that there is, but that the resurrection of the dead will take place concerning those who have died in Christ. And if we are living when the Lord returns, we will be changed and transformed into a body that pleases Him, and we will meet Him in the air in the clouds to be carried away to God Almighty and presented as the kingdom which Jesus purchased with His blood. We need to be encouraged and exhorted about sin. Hebrews 3 and verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's exhortation in that. Brother, we've got to stay away from sin. We've got to steer clear of it. Or as my friend Doris Rader used to say, we need to run from it like it's a barn on fire. And that's exactly right. The Lord's church needs preachers like Peter who exhorts others. And may we have them. And may we strive to bring them up, young men, to do that kind of preaching. Speaking the way Peter spoke, what we'll call rightly and confidently, about spiritual things usually does accomplish something. In Acts 2 and in verse 41, we know from Isaiah's statement that the word of the Lord will not return to him void. Not everybody is going to obey the truth, but when you preach the truth and when you speak boldly and confidently about things that pertain to the truth of God, there usually is some result. And here was the result on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 41, so then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When we seek to handle the truth of God and to do so accurately, we cannot help but to speak confidently about it. A lot of folks don't get anywhere when they're teaching people because they don't know enough about what they're talking about to do it. Bill Lewis used to tell me all the time, before you get in the pulpit, earn the right to speak on your subject. Earn the right. He meant by that, be well studied, present it according to the truth, and be confident about it. Can you imagine trying to follow somebody that's not confident, follow their lesson, obey it? What if Peter had stepped up to the plate that day and said, now, you men crucified the Lord and you were wrong to do that. And they said, we don't care about that. We're going to tear you apart. Well, I mean, you don't have to go that far. We can think of another thing. No, he boldly and confidently spoke, and he did not care about what might happen to him. He knew the truth and he spoke it. What about you? Are you confident about what you believe on the basis of what the Scriptures teach? Are you as confident as Peter was? We need that confidence that Peter had, and we need to boldly proclaim the truth that he proclaimed. I appreciate your kind attention. I thank you for it. Maybe something we've said here this morning has sparked you to think a little bit more about your spiritual status before the Lord. It could be that as Peter spoke to an audience of Jews that were not Christians, they were not saved, that you realize that you're not saved, that you've never obeyed the gospel, you've not had your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. You can have that done right now. The blood of Christ can cleanse you from sin. If you come and confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You've not been faithful like you should. This is the perfect opportunity to do as the Lord told Peter to do, to repent and to return and strengthen his brethren. You can repent and you can return and be strengthened by your brethren and help to strengthen us. Maybe you have sinned in a public way as a child of God. You've gone astray to the degree that your influence has been severely diminished, that you have brought some sort of shame and reproach upon the local church. And you need to make that right with the Lord and with your brethren. And if you would confess that publicly, we'll pray with you and for you. Right now, the invitation of Christ is extended, and the call of the gospel is in your ears. Are you subject to it? If you are, let that be known right now by making your way to the front as we stand and sing.